to me, I cried. I am ruined. Oh, I couldn't wait to share that with you this morning, Jason. Welcome, everyone, to the Friday edition of Market Friends. It's April.
Is that a personal?
No, it's just so classic in light of our Wednesday. Wait, let me finish. Welcome to the Friday edition of Market Friends. It's April 17th, 2015. If you were tuned in Wednesday, we kind of had to abruptly end our discussion on the book of Isaiah. Actually, I began the program talking about our 2020 challenge and that campaign that we're raising up funds for a number of ministry needs. But I knew I would ring your bell by just bringing up the topic of Isaiah. And I began Wednesday reading the first three or four verses out of Isaiah chapter 6. But as we're down to verse 5, it's, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." And it's just, you know, there's so many ways to be ruined by God in a positive way.
Sure.
Just when his conviction comes to our heart and mind and we just kind of say, "Lord," we fall prostrate and we say, "I'm a sinner. I am a worm. I'm in so need of your redemptive plan." And many times you say, that's such a good and healthy thing.
It
is. You know, there's times I've said, "Gosh, Jason, I'm struggling." And you say, "That's good. That's good," because you recognize or you lean more heavily into God, or you don't become prideful, because when you sin and fall short or make a mistake, you realize again your need for a Savior. And Isaiah, you were talking about chapter 6 being unlike the first five chapters, because Isaiah is coming to terms with the living Lord in a very personal way.
Yeah, what's going to happen is 6 is Isaiah's calling. And what we're going to find out is after Isaiah 6, for the rest of the book, he's going to preach with power about the Messiah. He's going to preach with power about this coming thing that God is going to do. It's an amazing prophetic moment. He's really talking about revival, but revival can't start corporately. Revival can't start in your town, in your church, in a nation, until it starts first in the heart of somebody, and start in the heart of a person. And first, I think what we have to do is we have to define revival correctly.
And let me just make a little qualification here. For those of you that were tuned in Wednesday, we were just talking about Isaiah, and we thought maybe on Friday we'll continue this discussion. And so those of you that are expecting us to be in the book of Acts, we'll return next Friday with more on the book of Acts. But we were on a roll on this Isaiah passage, and you laid a lot of great groundwork on who Isaiah was, the calling on his life. And we ended kind of on an application point. When we become prideful, we no longer look to God. We look at our own selves, and we make some poor judgments and mistakes. And that program is archived at greatnewsradio.org. But let's jump back into Isaiah today.
Right. And that's a great point that you make, because we do become prideful. And revival, rightly defined, true revival is not high-octane worship, not just high-octane worship, not just raising your hands in the air, not just an outbreak of prayer meetings, not just an outbreak of church growth. Those are things we usually attribute to revival happening in the church, because those things alone are really, you know, they're good things, but they cost us nothing in self-denial. And they might even, in a way, reinforce our own selfishness, because we'll believe that we have a part in some of those things happening. True revival awakens in us a new sense of who God is, how we see him, and then how we worship him. And so let's open up by praying and asking God to just enlarge our vision of him. Father, we pray that you would right now give us a picture of yourself that is high and exalted, as Isaiah saw, that is huge. Your presence, your sovereignty, your goodness, and your glory fill this entire place. The world is filled with your glory, because you are holy, not just holy, but you are holy, holy, holy. Father, we pray that we would see a vision of you that is more than we can define, more than we can imagine, more than we can understand. And because we see you, we then see ourselves clearly. We're able to see things about ourselves that we really need to see, so that we can reconcile those things. We can allow you to reconcile those things. And then that vision that we have of you can push us out into places of service that you would have us go, so that we might not just be revived ourselves, but that we might revive our communities and our church and our nations, that we might bring this picture of God who is huge. I mean, Father, it almost makes me pant as I say it, this amazing picture of God that makes me fall to my knees and say, "Holy, holy, holy." And so, Father, we pray you would do those things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. We started out talking about how King Uzziah died, the only king that probably would have known. 52 years he reigned. So for Isaiah's generation and Isaiah himself, probably the only king he really knew. But the interesting thing is, Isaiah says in that first verse, he says, "I saw the Lord." And that's important because he says, King Uzziah died, and then what? I saw the Lord. You see, Israel's throne was empty, but God's throne, his sovereignty, was still occupied by God himself. Great leaders come and go, but God remains. And the question you ask yourself is, was Uzziah on the throne? No, he was in the grave. Was Uzziah high and lifted up? No, he was low and laid to rest. Could Uzziah's robe fill the temple? No, it could not even compare. I love most of the commentators say that Psalm 104 and 2 talks about God's robe. It says, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Charles Spurgeon said it even better. He says, if light itself is but his garment and veil, what must be the blazing splendor of his own essential being? We're lost in astonishment and dare not pry into the mystery, lest we be blinded by its insufferable glory. Revival comes, listen, revival comes when we are pushing everything else aside and we're willing to see the Lord. You see, this is what happened with Isaiah. I saw the Lord. And we're willing to see the Lord. Willing to see the Lord as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're willing to see him as sovereign on his throne, his presence filling and engulfing everywhere. Nothing is impossible for God. When we're willing to see that, when we're willing to say, I saw the Lord, then something happens, because when you see the Lord like that, you cannot remain the same. Passage goes on to say, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, seraphim means burning ones. And this passage tells us, see, we use the word each. It says each had six wings, which means there's multiples. There's more than one. And we would say, well, how many are there? The passage doesn't tell us that, and I think for good reason. Now, we can look at Revelation chapter 5 and 11 and say, well, here we see around the throne, when I looked and heard around the throne, again, the throne, the sovereign place of the Lord, and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Revelation gives us a hint here. Some translations will say thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands. But listen, I think that the Isaiah passage doesn't tell us the numbers for a reason. Because we don't need to count the heavenly hosts here. It's trying to tell us something about the worship of God. What we know about the seraphim, the burning ones, is that their worship was on fire. And these are beings that are not just on fire, but I think they're powered by their praise. It results from how they see God. It results in their witness that they're bearing to his holiness and his majesty and the glory, his glory. I mean, they can't help but cry, holy, holy, holy. They don't know what else to say in the midst of this God who is magnificent.
Is that where we draw that comparison or that concept? Hey, he's on fire for the Lord.
Yeah, kind of, maybe. I'm not sure. But you know what? Nowhere else in the Bible does
Hey, Sarah face.
Yes. Nowhere else in the Bible does it make this kind of threefold proclamation. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says grace, grace, grace. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says mercy, mercy, mercy. Here it says holy, 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 the otherness, the absolute separateness of God from our understanding, from our knowledge. And yet God in Christ draws near to us. And so this isn't repetition, it's emphasis. It's not one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection, crescendoing up into the heavens in a way that we cannot even possibly understand. And Isaiah has never experienced any kind of worship like this before. Isaiah's been to the temple, he's given alms, he's sacrificed, he's been a good Jew, but he's never experienced worship like this. And when you see real worship like this, when you see God like this, what happens? Mark opened up the show. Isaiah yells out, woe is me. Why? Because when you see real worship of God like this, when you see God in his grandeur in this way, you suddenly feel the distance of your separation from him. You suddenly feel the weight of your apathy. You see the cost of your complacency. What Isaiah saw was the reality of where his religion had taken him. When he truly sees God, a vision that is up and above himself, he realizes that every time he tried to define God, he really just diminished God. And because he sees God clearly, he now sees himself clearly. You cannot underscore that point. Because he sees God clearly, he now sees himself clearly. When you truly see God, you will truly see yourself. You know, and he cries out, woe is me. He says, I'm out of good ideas. I'm out of programs and plans. I'm done looking for the next big thing. I've looked inward, and I don't like what I see, but I'm going to be honest here. Woe is me. for the first time, Isaiah sees that he is exactly like, he's typical of his generation, exactly like his generation, whose faith has grown complacent and apathetic, their mouth not filled with true worship, but with repetitions and a lot of religion. Because the clearer you see God, the clearer you see yourself. Just think about the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Timothy and said, "Of the sinners, I am chief." And the reason Paul said that is because the closer Paul got to God, the more Paul saw his own sinfulness, the more aware he became of his sinfulness. And some of us would say, well, is that condemnation? Some of us would say, well, I don't want to feel that way. But listen to me. I want to know the things that separate me from God. I want to be aware of those things. I want to be, the Bible tells me to be watchful and to be vigilant of those things. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He's saying, of the sinners, I'm chief because I see my sin. And therefore, because I see my sin, when it comes knocking on the door, I can say, I know what you are. I'm not going to do it. When it comes knocking on the door and says, hey, why don't you just turn on the computer and go to that website? I'm not doing it. Hey, why don't you just, nobody's home. Why don't you just draw the blinds and turn on that TV? I'm not doing it. Hey, you know what? Your wife, she's frustrating you, isn't she? Why don't you call that one pretty girl who seems to be flirting with you? I'm not doing it. And whatever other sin comes knocking at your door, in this moment, when you see that sin clearly, you can address that sin. And by the way, you don't address it alone. Christ, who has already taken care of those sins on the cross, comes to bear his weight of glory against those sins.
I'm thinking of what you shared either last Wednesday or last Friday out of Romans 8. When we see God clearly, yes, there's that conviction and we see ourselves as sinners, and yet we also see ourselves beloved and sure, cared for and cherished by God.
Yeah, we see that we've been redeemed. And Isaiah gets there. We get to the cleanliness part in just a few minutes. But Isaiah, in the presence of the Lord, what does he do? He proclaims a woe against himself. By the way, the first words ever spoken by Isaiah is a woe against himself. There are some people who would say, well, how was Isaiah qualified to be able to bring and pronounce judgment against Jerusalem and Judah? How can he bring a woe against the people? Because the first woe he brought was against himself. He didn't divide himself from the people. Isaiah didn't say, I'm more pious, I'm more righteous, I'm better than you, I can come and bring judgment, I can bring that. No, Isaiah said, I'm just like you. In fact, I know you because we're so much alike. You know, in Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And listen, Romans 3:23 is not meant to condemn us, because Romans 8:1 says that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:22 is to tell us that there was nothing about you, there was nothing about me that God went, oh, I've just got to get close to that guy. I mean, there was nothing in us that motivated God to do what God did. God was motivated by his own goodness. God was motivated by his own glory. God was motivated by who he is, high and lifted up and exalted. And it's interesting that Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm unclean, and I dwell amongst the unclean. That's fascinating, because in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul uses four words to describe people. And he says, God demonstrates his love like this. And he goes on to use these words. He says, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. These words are not meant to condemn us, but to remind us that God wasn't motivated by anything in us. You know, Isaiah doesn't tell the Lord, well, I just want you to know I'm really upright, I'm a pretty good guy, I keep things on the straight and narrow. You know, Isaiah wasn't like the Pharisee who stood at the distance and said, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. But instead, seeing God clearly, Isaiah beat his chest and he said, I'm a sinner. I am undone. As you read, I am ruined. It's the outward expression of the inward conviction. His unclean heart is now pronouncing, I'm a man of unclean lips. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 11 and 18 say, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds where? From the heart. This defiles a person. I love it better what A.W. Tozer says. He says, the most important thing anyone could know about me was what I believed about God. You know, that really, Mark, impressed itself upon me. That, you know, people will say to me, you know, you're a good communicator. People will say to me, you're really a great counselor. You really helped my marriage. People will say all these kinds of things. You know, you really did a great job doing this, or you do this very well, and you do that. And more and more, when I, especially reading Tozer's comment, what I want people to say is, God, do you love God? Like, you really love God. I mean, the thing I want people to know most about me is what I believe in. Tozer goes on to say, what we believe about God is so crucial because everything else on our life is built on that foundation. I mean, if people say to me, God, you're a great communicator, I don't want people to say that because my life is not built upon my communication skills. In fact, I have this ongoing kind of dream that I have sometimes when I'm sleeping where I no longer can speak. I no longer can speak. And in this dream, what do? I worship and I read my Bible and I write more. And so it does, my voice isn't lost, even though my voice is lost. My voice carries on because it's God who does it, not me. The foundation is not on who I am in that, but who I am in Him.
And that quote of Tozer is out of his book, Knowledge of the Holy, which is one of my all-time favorites. And I think it begins, it's in the introduction or something, where you can tell the direction that a church takes on how they think about God.
Yeah.
It's kind of the same premise, how we individually do it or the church does it.
Yeah. And you know what? This isn't a new problem. Let's be honest with you. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, the disciples are out fishing. They've had their nets out all day. They don't catch a darn thing. Jesus says, throw your nets right there. And Simon Peter's like, but Jesus, we've been fishing all day. We haven't caught a thing. What do you mean? They throw the nets in anyways because Jesus told them to do it. Suddenly there's more fish than they can even get these nets into the boat. And at that moment, Simon Peter fall. He saw it, it says in Luke 5:8, and he fell down to his knees saying, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You know, once Peter realized who Jesus really was, the true Son of God, he saw himself in a new light. To see God is to see ourselves as we really are. And sometimes that vision is too much for us to handle. Sometimes it is hard. Sometimes we fall to our knees. Sometimes we are just crushed by what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory and the girth of grandeur. We see who we are. And not only do we see who we are, but we realize who God is. God is high and exalted. He is lifted up. He is the only one who is high exalted. Just think about this. I mean, you read this passage in Isaiah sees God, and most of us will romanticize this in such a way that we'll go, this is amazing. I mean, I want to have a moment like this. I want to have a moment where I see God in such a way that I fall to my knees. But you need to realize this was not an easy day in Isaiah's life. This was not an easy, because everything he thought that was true was all of a sudden not quite true. And the greatest thing that happened in Isaiah's life was the exact opposite of what he expected when he fell to his knees and cried, woe is me.
I think you said it best, the weight of his glory, in a sense, crushed him. Or what's that said about the lion in the Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe?
Oh, that he's wild, but he's good.
Yeah, and he's to be terrified.
Yeah.
In a sense, when we recognize God's true character, we are terrified, even though he's powerful and loving and full of grace and mercy. But there's a terrible fear.
Yeah, and the reality here for Isaiah is that revival's coming. Reality is he's on his knees. He sees himself for who he is. He sees God for who God is, high and exalted. And in that moment, he's like, oh, my gosh. And so Isaiah doesn't know what to do. Let's just be honest. He doesn't know what to do. And so it says, the seraphim flew to me, having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. Then he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Where does the seraphim fly? It flies to Isaiah. Where did Jesus come? Jesus came to you. When we realize in humility that we're not where we ought to be, God reaches out and touches us. Listen, Isaiah admitted where he was, and God acted upon that, didn't he? God personally applies his power into the life of Isaiah. Read it. It says, your lips, your guilt, your sin is what? Atoned for, paid in full. There's no condemnation. There's no rehashing past transgressions. God's not like, well, you know, Isaiah, can you do another woe because you really screwed up that one day and you messed that up also? There's none of that. God simply acts, and in his action, his goodness, he acts to atone for Isaiah's sin. You know, I think about the prodigal son who said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And the father didn't even address any of that. Instead, he got out the robe and the ring and he started to party because his son had returned home. You know, that hymn we sang at a church on Sunday morning, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, I think many times we cannot see that glorious vision of God in Christ because we have this imaginary crimson stain that we just don't get rid of. It's not really there, but we imagine it there. And we imagine it there because we can hide all the things that we don't think we're good enough about behind it. We can hide all the places that we think we screwed up. We can hide all the things behind that. We can go, well, I just still see that stain. And yet the absolute truth is that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin tried to leave that stain, but he washed it white as snow. Listen to me right now, listener. I don't think you even know how clean you are in Jesus Christ. How much he has washed you and scrubbed you and cared for you. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Now, this is a verse that almost every single one of you listening probably knows. You're going, "Yes, here I am. Send me." It's kind of the crescendo of this. Actually, I wish we had more time because you need to preach all the verses after this in order to really understand it. But listen to me. Many of us will read this and we'll focus on Isaiah's response. "Here I am. Send me." But listen, I don't want you to miss God's validation in asking the question. There's nobody else there but Isaiah. And so God asks the question. It's rhetorical. Who will I send? And he kind of looks around. He already knows Isaiah's going to say, "Send me." He already knows who Isaiah is. He already knows Isaiah's going to validate the work that God has done inside of him. We already know that. Listen, God acted and in his atoning work answered every single objection Isaiah had in himself. What did Isaiah say in his woe? "I'm lost, I'm unclean, and I dwell amongst the unclean." In God's work, what did God say to Isaiah? "I have found you, I have cleaned you, and now I've set you apart for the work I'm calling you to do." That is true revival, because we've seen a man revived. Revival isn't church growth. Revival isn't great worship music. Revival isn't these breakouts of prayer meetings and all these things. Revival is when you revive in a man or a woman the vision of God in such a way that it causes them to fall to their knees, to see in themselves who they really are, and in that to be redeemed and resurrected, redeemed by the Lord. And out of that, it creates in it a confidence where you push yourself out into some really uncomfortable places because you know what's weak inside of you. You know what doesn't work inside of you. You know what's broken inside of you. And because you have Christ who is working on those things inside of you, who's fixing those things, so you push out into all those different places. Because all of a sudden you have the validation of the worthiness and cleanliness in the eyes of God. And I think that quite oftentimes what happens is our greatest enemy comes knocking, and our greatest enemy is our own apathy, our own complacency, where God's concerned. I think we're in danger every single day of taking that which is not just holy, but which is holy, 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 and making it absolutely mundane. I mean, just think about it. Did you read your Bible today? Did you realize reading your Bible is a mediated, God's mediating that, mediated supernatural experience? Did you pray today? Do you realize that's a mediated supernatural experience? Did you serve and love your brothers and sisters, maybe some people who you don't know or don't even like? Why did you do that? Because it's a mediated supernatural experience.
And explain that a little. If somebody tuned in and mediated.
Yeah. God mediates that because God is actively involved in that. And it's a supernatural experience because it's not natural to you. Natural to you, you're sinful and you're selfish. You want to just take care of you, but you're serving your brothers and sisters. Sharing the gospel is a mediated supernatural experience because guess what? You really are left to your own devices. You don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to push up against anybody. You don't want to be socially awkward. And yet, because it's a supernatural experience, you're willing to do that because you're powered and fueled by a supernatural God, a God who is holy, 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 not just holy. And so you push out into areas that are absolutely uncomfortable. I think as Christians, we try way too hard to be ordinary. We're not ordinary. We delve into the supernatural every single moment of our days because we lean into and are defined by a supernatural God. A God who is way bigger than any of the things that we currently think or currently see. And the reason we do this, and I read this at the church that I pastor, there was a quote by magician, Penn Jillette, part of Penn and Teller, and he's a well-known atheist. But he wrote this quote, and it really bothered me, this quote. He said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't share the gospel." That's a really funny thing to say for an atheist, isn't it? He says, I've always said I don't respect people who don't share the gospel. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell, and you think that it's really not worth telling them because it would be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to share that truth with them? Can you believe what he says there? He says, if you believe in hell, if you believe that's true, and you, because of social awkwardness, won't lean in and share the gospel, how much do you hate that person? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you, and I didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, at a certain point, he says, I would tackle you. I would run and grab you and pull you out of the way of that truck. And he says, and this is more important. Friends, if you could see me now, this emotionally moves me. This is an atheist. This is somebody who doesn't believe in God. What does it say in the Bible? That God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. For us, the Bible would say this man here who doesn't believe in God, he's foolish and he's perishing. And yet God is taking this foolish man and convicting me in my heart. How much do I hate people? When I walk by somebody and I don't ask them about Jesus, how much do I hate them? When you walk by somebody, how much do you, and you don't mention, you don't talk about Jesus, you don't even love them like Jesus, how much do you hate them? And you know what, I think that if you have a vision of God that is bigger than yourself, if you have a vision of God that is huge, what's going to happen is that social awkwardness or discomfort, you're going to push through. You're going to push through that because you're going to be driven to love somebody like Jesus. You're going to be driven to share the gospel because you love them, because you don't want them to spend eternity in hell, because you know their lives matter. Look, Jesus said you'll know them by their love, not by their hate, but by their love.
Verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 6. He said, go and tell. There's the application, everybody. Get grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Read God's word, pray to him, and he'll equip you to serve the kingdom in various ways. And that is sharing your story, testifying to God's goodness in a variety of ways. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.